Let's turn in our Bibles now to Luke chapter 11.
Luke 11, 14 through 28 will be our scripture reading. Hear now the word of God. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled, but some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I by the finger of God, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit had gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." And he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Thus far, God's inspired, inerrant word. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word that is truly a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path through our journey in this dark world. We thank you for the light that you shed upon our lives through the written word. And we thank you for the living word behind it, our Lord Jesus Christ. And God, our Father, we pray you will bless the preaching of the word tonight, that it might be helpful, that it might be edifying to all who are here. We pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Please be seated. My text for the sermon tonight is going to be from that Luke 11 passage that we just read in the New Testament. And my title is "The Presence of the Kingdom," with the emphasis on the word presence, the presence of the kingdom. Prior to what we just read, our Lord Jesus Christ had just been teaching his disciples about prayer. At this point in his ministry, he is on his last journey to Jerusalem, where he knew that he was to be put to death by crucifixion for our sins. And he knew that it was for that purpose that he had come into this world. It was the reason for his arrival on our planet. Nevertheless, on this final journey, he never stopped building up the faith and the character of his apostles and preparing them for the future, not just future events in Jerusalem involving his death and resurrection, but the future after that when he had ascended back into heaven. And of course, these apostles would become the nucleus of his church, so they needed a lot of preparation in these final days of the Lord's ministry. Now, in the four Gospels, in the book of Acts, and several New Testament epistles, you will read of the church. You will also read there of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, or just simply the kingdom. Now, the way I understand it, the church and the kingdom are not exactly the same thing, but they do overlap. The church is Christ's spiritual kingdom now in this age in which we live. We're part of the church and part of his spiritual kingdom. So Christ is our king now. We disagree with some of our evangelical brethren who say, oh, no, Christ is not the king yet. He's not the king till he comes back to this earth. We totally disagree with that, at least when I say we. I'm using the Reformed editorial we. Because somebody out here may say, no, I'm one of those. I think Christ won't be the king until he comes back. But I disagree with that. I think I can show from the text tonight that that's not true. Christ is our king even now. But there is a future aspect also. And so Reformed theology speaks of two entities that are closely related, or maybe I should say two aspects of one entity, and that is the kingdom of grace. Now, in this age in which we're living, we are members, we are part, partakers of the kingdom of grace right now. And it also speaks of the kingdom of glory, which is future, a future aspect, at the consummation of this age, when the king returns in power and glory. The second coming. He returns in power and glory, the final judgment, and the commencement or the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth that we read about in 2 Peter chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 21. And I would just put in my plug for these two passages of Scripture that every believer, I think, ought to dwell enough on these passages of Scripture that they're just like just second nature. You know, it's something that we think about quite often, really. And it's not something like, well, it's strange, I don't know much about what is taught in 2 Peter or chapter 3 or in Revelation 21. No, I think we should know what is taught in those chapters and dwell often, meditate often upon what we are being taught there by our Lord and His apostles. We're being taught about the new heavens and the new earth and the hope in that that we Christians have. So like I said, the title of my sermon tonight is The Presence of the Kingdom, emphasizing presence. That theme appears again in what our Lord taught about it in Luke chapter 17. Now, we're not going to turn there, but there he's speaking to a group of people interested in his teaching about the kingdom of God. And in Luke 17, he says to them, you don't have to go here and look for it and say, there it is. Or you don't have to go over there and look for it here on this earth and say, there it is over there. He said, the kingdom of God is within you. Or other translations say, in your midst, meaning him in person. I'm here, the kingdom is here because I'm here and I'm the king. Now, I'm not going to get into the nuances of how you would, which is the best translation within you or in your midst tonight. You can take your pick, whichever one you like. But his point was, you're talking about finding the kingdom of God in some geographical location here on earth, but you don't understand that the kingdom of God doesn't operate that way. The kingdom of God is within you, if you want that translation, or the kingdom of God is in your midst right now. Hence, the presence of the kingdom. And you see that manifested here in Luke chapter 11 in a couple of ways. You see it in Christ's sovereign power, his sovereign power over evil and the effects of the fall. We see here in verse 14, Luke 11:14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute, and when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled at what he had done. But some of them went on to say, well, you cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul. In other words, they accused him of demonic activity. You're using demonic powers. And he said, well, I'm using demonic powers to cast out demons. That's a house divided against itself. If that's the case, that house of Satan cannot stand. Why would he give me demonic power to cast out his own wicked forces out of people? But here in verse 14, you do see the power of the Lord Jesus to drive out Satan and evil and to restore those oppressed by the effects of sin. But I do know that among many people today, they do not believe in the existence of demons or in the devil, even. And the devil becomes a comic figure, something to be laughed at is all. Maybe some of you may be old enough, as I am, to remember the... Probably a lot of you, maybe most of you, don't even know the name of the comedian Flip Wilson. I mean, I'm really old. I go back that far. Flip Wilson had this comic routine where he always got into trouble, and now he dressed up like a woman and called himself Geraldine. And was always getting into mischief. And he always, his excuse was, well, the devil made me do it. And everybody laughed, you know. Sure. A few years ago, the secular press laughed to scorn Senator Rick Santorum when he actually had the audacity to refer to Satan in a public speech. And he was serious. He was serious, you know, about the evil work of Satan in our world. And, of course, the press, they just tore him to pieces on that. You mean he actually believes in the devil? But most people in the world still believe in the existence of a spirit world. This may come as news to some of us, but the vast majority of the people of the world believe in spirits, both good and evil. It's only the self-appointed intellectual elite in our country. They make up only a very, very tiny portion of the world's population. And if you eliminate belief in the existence of Satan and his dark domain, I would like someone to explain the source of so much unmitigated evil, not only in primitive jungle huts, but in wealthy and middle class American homes and schools and corporations. Where's all that come from? That evil, that darkness. That's that, you know, we see those stories on the news and we think, wow, how can that happen? How can people be so evil? Or we see somebody, you know, they just destroy their lives in sin and evil, and we say, how can such a smart person not see what they were doing? They threw it all away. For what? A little embezzlement or a little moment of illicit pleasure or something like that? And their life is basically over. How can that happen? Well, I remember that Al Gore's answer was that we just haven't evolved enough yet. Do you remember that? Some of you probably can remember he said that. What's your explanation for all the evil in the world? And he said, well, we just haven't arrived. We're still evolving. We still have some of that old animal in us, but, you know, we'll evolve out of that. That was Al Gore's answer. Really? I don't see things improving in any time in what we call recorded civilization. I can't tell that things have gotten any better, really. But what about demon possession? What about that? Well, what is it, for one thing? William Hendrickson, a good Reformed New Testament scholar, said that demon possession is when a distinct and evil being, foreign to the person possessed, has taken control of that individual. But here in Luke 11, our Lord Jesus Christ invades Satan's house and binds him and wreaks absolute havoc on Satan's filthy kingdom. Read verses 21 and 22 with me. When a strong man, these are Christ's words, explaining what he has just done. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, He takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Of course, Christ is the strong man, the stronger man, the strongest man, binding the other man, Satan, and like I said, wreaking havoc on his kingdom, binding Satan. And I believe those verses relate to what we read of in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, where Satan is chained and bound and thrown into the abyss. It's a spiritual conquering of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was accomplishing the whole time he was here on earth as he ministered to people. Now, I want to say this. The devil, the evil one, the adversary, that's what Satan means. It means adversary, the one who is against us. He is strong. He is strong. He's much stronger than you or me. And this is why if you trifle in his territory, he'll take you down. You don't stand a chance if you're messing around on purpose with sin and evil, whether it's pornography or drugs or just hatred or whatever it is, cheating, lying, deception, the devil will take you down and wreak havoc on your life. But our King is infinitely stronger than Satan. Satan isn't even a match for Christ. I thought, how could you illustrate this? Well, I thought, well, it'd be like taking the 100-pound wrestler from a junior varsity high school wrestling team and putting him in the ring with a 200-pound heavyweight champion of the whole country. Well, who do you think's going to win? You say, well, it's not even a match. The heavyweight, obviously, is going to win, and probably real fast. Well, that's the way I see Satan trying to match up against our Lord. But he is stronger than us. That 100-pound, you might be a 100-pound weakling compared to our Lord Jesus Christ, but compared to you and me, he is very strong, stronger than we are. And so I thought of Luther's hymn, his great hymn. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is He, and He must win the battle. And He will win the battle for us when we, well, the old hymn says, trust and obey, for there's no other way. But He will win the battle. Now, my next point, point number two, is more controversial than what I just said. But I say that this text, and especially verse 20, which I'm going to read in just a minute, verse 20 and other supporting texts, I am convinced, destroy the belief of many of my friends about a future carnal millennial kingdom on this sinful old earth. I have many friends that believe that. We're still friends. We manage to keep things patched, but we just have our disagreements. And it's probably the majority view in evangelical circles in our country, not in other countries, but in America. It is the majority view of evangelicals that Christ is coming back to this earth, back to Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem in Judea, and the temple is going to be rebuilt, and he's going to be the king in the temple on this earth, this same earth that we're living on right now. And they call that the millennial kingdom. And I think it's based on a misinterpretation, a misapplication of Revelation chapter 20. Anyway, that's the belief that I want to address at this point, and I believe that it is wrong. I'm totally convinced, and have been for a number of years, that view is not the right view. So there may be somebody here again this evening that says, well, he's out of his head. What's he talking about? Doesn't he know that everybody I listen to on the radio believes that view? But I beg to differ. There are many good men on the radio, I know that, but that doesn't mean we have to agree with them, does it? Just because they have a radio program. Christ and his apostles taught a present spiritual kingdom, and that's why I talk about the presence of the kingdom tonight. A spiritual present kingdom. And they also taught about a future eternal kingdom of glory. They did teach that. But I agree with Gerhardus Voss, a name you should probably, at least the members of the congregation ought to know, that there's nothing in between. There's nothing in between. There is this spiritual kingdom that we're in now. The church, the kingdom, overlapping in some sense. And then there's that future kingdom of glory when Christ returns, but there's nothing in between. But you see, so much out there is taught in evangelical circles, there's something in between. And that's what people say they're really looking forward to. They're looking forward to that millennial kingdom when Christ is reigning in Jerusalem on this earth. But I read my New Testament every day, and I have for years and years and years, and I can't find that in there anywhere. Now, let's look at verse 20 again. Jesus said, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom of God is here. Just by the little finger of God, I'm able to cast out demons. Spiritually, the kingdom of God is here. So there is a present spiritual kingdom on earth, and regenerate Christians, at the moment of their salvation, are put into that kingdom. Now, remember, I said, and I'll tell you some good big names, good men, that I can support on some things, will teach that there's no kingdom right now. And there's no kingdom till Christ comes back and brings the kingdom with him. And I just marvel that they could teach those kind of things because, for instance, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. The apostle said he meaning God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I mean, this is what you and I have experienced right now as regenerate believers. We have been taken out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We've already been transferred there. Right now. And when this earthly pilgrimage is over, we will enter the eternal kingdom. So I want to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, because here's a verse that talks about that eternal kingdom. This is not talking about an earthly, millennial, time-definite period like 1,000 years and it's over. 2 Peter 1:11, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Are you tracking with me? This is talking about the eternal kingdom. See, I just can't find anything in the New Testament that talks about Christians should be excited about an earthly millennial kingdom. I don't see that there. I can't find it there, but it's very popular out there. So there's the eternal kingdom. Then at the end of the world, at the second coming of our Lord, what's going to happen? Well, not an earthly millennial kingdom, but the new heavens and the new earth is what's going to happen. If you want to stay in 2 Peter and go over to chapter 3, and look at verse 13. And this is why I said at the beginning of the sermon that every Christian ought to be totally familiar, almost like have it memorized, 2 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 13. If you read it enough, it'll start sticking with you just by reading it over and over. But verse 13 says, the Apostle Peter says, but according to his promise, God's promise, what are we waiting for? We're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is not a description of a millennial kingdom on this sinful old earth. Because even in that the supposed scenario of the millennial kingdom that my friends believe in and talk about, there's still sin. There is still sin in that millennial kingdom. They say Christ is ruling with a rod of iron. Because there's still a lot of sin in this world, and I guess, you know, the picture is he has to beat it down or something. It's a rod of iron rule. It's not that everybody's just regenerate and wants to obey the Lord. They have to be whipped into shape. That's really the reality. And they're not putting words in their mouth. I mean, I've studied this thing inside and out because I wanted to know the truth. And so they have that rod of iron rule. But there's still a lot of sin in this world. But here it says, and Peter says, according to his promise, what are we waiting for? What are we looking for? Some translations say looking for. Now, I know a lot of my friends out there that are looking for that millennial kingdom. They can't wait. But are we looking for a halfway house on this old sinful earth, even with Christ sitting on a literal throne in the literal city of Jerusalem and having to rule with a rod of iron? Is that what we're excited about? No. We're looking for a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, or where righteousness dwells. This is what we should be excited about. This is what we're looking for. This is what we should be praying daily for. Come, Lord Jesus. We want that new heavens and a new earth. We want all tears wiped away and we want it to be the home of righteousness, the dwelling place of righteousness. But also, because of prophecy itself, Christ will never rule on a literal throne in a literal Jerusalem in the literal land of Judah because of prophecy. Prophecy is against it. Christ will rule. He is ruling spiritually from heaven, but he will never rule in Jerusalem, in Judah, the land of Judah, because it is prophesied it will never happen. We know from the Old Testament scriptures of promise and prophecy, as well as New Testament scriptures of fulfillment, that Jesus the Christ, or the Messiah, would and did, in fact, descend from the seed of David. It's prophesied in Isaiah. It's prophesied to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And Psalm 89 refers to it. The fulfillment of that is referred to by the apostles, for instance, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. Peter referred to that on the day of Pentecost, that David is Christ is a descendant of David. And Romans 1:3, the Apostle Paul opens the Roman letter with, Jesus from the seed of David. Well, you might say, well, we knew that Jesus descended from David. But now all this becomes very significant when we find an Old Testament prophecy that there actually comes a point in David's lineage when the Lord said, no one else in that line would ever rule on the throne of David in Judah or Jerusalem. There is a prophecy in the Old Testament the Lord made to the prophet Jeremiah that there would come a point where that lineage would never rule again in Judah. In Judah. Where's Jerusalem on this earth? It's in Judah. And, well, what am I getting at? Okay. The last king in the Davidic line, in the genealogy of Jesus, was called sometimes in the Old Testament Caniah, with a C, also known as Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. We read in the Old Testament history that Caniah was taken in the Babylonian captivity. And then in Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 28 through 30. Jeremiah 22, 28 through 30, the Lord said, "No man of his seed shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." The last phrase is very important. And ruling any more in Judah. Now this is the same Caniah, known as Jeconiah. I know his parents got tired of calling him Jeconiah and shortened it to Caniah or what, I don't know. But this is the same Caniah who's listed in Jesus' ancestry in Matthew chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. I'll read that. Matthew 1, 11 and 12. Now this is very important in kind of tracking this argument. "And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation of Israel or Judah into Babylon." Verse 12. "And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud." And it goes on and on down through the genealogy till we arrive at the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the chapter. In the lineage by which Christ was descended from David according to the flesh, he was also descended from Jeconiah. And it was prophesied by Jeremiah, or the Lord speaking through Jeremiah, that no descendant of Jeconiah would ever rule again as king on the throne in Judah. And that means Jerusalem, because where's Jerusalem? It's in Judah. No king reigning on the throne in Judah. Maybe I'm getting ahead of myself here. So David was descended, or Jeconiah was descended from David. And no descendant of David after Jeconiah would rule anymore on the throne in Judah. If Christ were ever to become a king in literal Jerusalem, in literal Judah, the prophecy in Jeremiah would be made false. Because you would have a literal descendant of Jeconiah ruling in a literal Jerusalem in the literal land of Judah. I realize, you know, Sunday night, and it might be hard to kind of track with some of this. But I do want to communicate, because it is a very important argument. Jeremiah said, no descendant of Jeconiah will ever rule on a literal throne in Judah. Christ is a descendant of David through Jeconiah. If he rules on a literal throne in literal Judea, literal Jerusalem, then the prophecy would be false. You see, can you track with me there? Even on a Sunday night? On the one hand, there is a promise of Christ on David's throne that is prophesied in the Scriptures. On the other hand, no one from David's royal lineage would ever again rule from the throne in Jerusalem. So a ruler on David's throne, yes, but not a throne in Jerusalem. So it seems to me that the only possible explanation is that the promised throne of David is in heaven, not on earth, in Jerusalem, and therefore there is no millennial reign of Christ on this earth to be looked for or expected. And that's just one of many reasons I think I could provide tonight for not expecting that. But I think it's a strong one. It's a strong one because of prophecy. Many professing believers get all excited about a future millennial kingdom, which isn't even going to exist, and then neglect obedience to their sovereign king who does exist now and demands obedience to his word. I have a number of good evangelical friends and some family members even who believe that this millennial kingdom, they believe it with all their hearts, and they pay very little attention to the church now. It's like the church is just kind of a stepbrother in this whole thing. You know, it's not something that's all that important. What's important is the future. When we have the real thing, you know, we'll have the kingdom. Christ will be here, we'll have the kingdom. But I think that's sad. I think it's a travesty on New Testament truth about the church. Christ loved the church. He gave himself for it. There's so much teaching in the Bible about the church in the New Testament. Obviously, Christ had the church on his heart. Well, this millennial kingdom thing, I think, just distracts people from what we're really supposed to be all about. I'm afraid Jesus would Luke 11 and look at verses 23 and 28. Verse 23, Christ said, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever is not gathered with me scatters." So our task is not to be speculating about some future millennial kingdom and reading the newspaper, watching the news, and getting all the conspiracy theories, you know, and all of that, what's going to happen. We need to be gathering with the Lord right now in His church. And then verse 28, but He said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it right now and not speculate about it." I'm afraid that Jesus would look at some of His professed followers and have to say, "With friends like you, who needs enemies?" William Barclay said, "You're either on the way or you're in the way." And beloved, for the sake of the present kingdom that we're all a part of if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to shine like stars right now in the midst of a crooked generation and do our part to make the Lord's church all that He wants it to be on this earth until He comes again. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank You for the promises that we do have of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He is coming in power and glory. And we long for that day. We long to see Him face to face. We long to see the coming of His eternal kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. We pray, our Father, that You will help us as believers in Him as our King to do everything that we can do while we're here on this earth in prayer and in labor to further borders of His kingdom now in the hearts and minds of people everywhere, here and all around the world. In His name and for His glory, we pray. Amen.